It was so good to be here last week and to sit with you and to hear Josh Manley speak about the mission of Christ. It's even better to be with you today and stand before you and have the privilege of delivering you God's word. Would you pray with me again? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the arrival of the kingdom. We thank you for the privilege of being able to hear the kingdom message week in and week out. And we pray now for eyes to see and for ears to hear. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, many of you will remember about 20 years ago, the Promise Keepers movement began in the early 90s. Men would gather in various cities, really thousands of men, and they would publicly and together, they would make promises, they would make commitments to be better dads and better husbands and churchmen and evangelists. I mean, it's a wonderful, wonderful proclamations made. And actually, 15 years ago this week, I was on the mall, the strip of grass between the Capitol and the Washington Monument, as I think a half a million men and a few women gathered there. And it wasn't an amazing thing when you see a crowd of half a million men, you know, bending on one knee and praying that that they would be men of integrity and of righteousness. It was a great thing. Well, a few years before that particular rally, the president of Promise Keepers was asked to explain, you know, why are all these men coming and committing themselves, making these promises before God and with one another? And he said, after prayerful consideration, I could reach only one conclusion. We are at the threshold of a spiritual awakening. Now, he wrote that in 1993, and I do believe that whenever you have thousands of men gathered together and committing, making these promises, something good is happening. And yet, I think as you look at the history of the church, from the Reformation in the 1500s to the first Great Awakening right here in America in the 1700s, it was marked, not fundamentally, by people like you and me, men and women, making commitments to God, promises, as much as it was marked by our promise-keeping God being preached and God's people confessing their inability to keep God's promises. I think spiritual awakening erupts in places where people humble themselves and come under the authority of our great and faithful promise-keeping God. So again, don't mishear me. Praise God for the promises that we make by grace to serve Him and to serve one another. But revival is only going to come in our church, in our city, in our country, in the world, as we face the fact that there is only one promise keeper, and His name is Jesus Christ. We want to think about that today. Genesis, you see, the book of Genesis is an entire book about the promise-keeping nature of God. The entire book is about God's faithfulness. From Genesis 1 to the very end, God is giving us a story of His promise to make a holy people, a people like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. What were they? They were God's people. They were in God's place. They were living under His beautiful authority. And then they fell. And what does God do? He promises that one day, one of Eve's descendants is going to come and crush Satan and defeat sin. And God is going to gather His people, and He's going to make a new and a holy people. And so all of Genesis is uncovering God's amazing story, where He presents Himself, as I said a couple weeks ago, He's the hero, He is the promise keeper, and it's our delight to trust Him. God calls us to trust Him. That's what Genesis is about. So if you have a Bible, turn, if you would, to the book of Genesis. If you're using a pew Bible, turn to page 8 in your pew Bible. We're covering this morning Genesis 11, verse 27, through all the way through chapter 17. That's a lot of pages. So you've got a decision. You've got important decisions to make. Are you going to write or are you going to flip? Write or flip? And you've got to choose. I can't choose for you. You've got free will in this area. all right? Right or flip. But I would encourage you to keep your eyes as much as you can on the text, because I'm going to be going fast through many chapters, and really the plan for today is for me to tell you a true story. All right? This is the true story of, as David said just a moment ago, our father Abraham. Amazing. We're going to uncover at least most of his story. We're not going to get to the end of his life today. And then we're going to spend some time applying that true story to your story. All right? Because if you're here today, you've got a story. You are living and you are breathing and you've got life and you've got things happening to you. You have a story. So what we want to do is not only know Abraham's story, but we want to figure out, well, how does Abraham's story connect to my story today? All right, so that's the plan. So we want to begin with the true story of Abram. All right, now for now, I'm going to call him Abram, and you'll see why in a moment. The true story of Abram. Abram is born. The first 75 years of Abram's life are covered in about 75 words. All right, 75 years in 75 words. Look at Genesis chapter 11, verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram. All right, there's Abram's birth. Nahor and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Amazing. Genesis 1 through 11 is really thousands of years of church history, right? We've got creation, and then we've got generation after generation after generation. But by this point in Genesis 11, really through the rest of the story, is about four generations. It's Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. So it's as if in these verses we're hitting pause. And we're really, comparatively speaking, we're going to be paused all the way through the life of Joseph. And notice the details we get in the beginning of Abram's life. We're told that his brother died. We're told that his wife was barren. We're told that his father failed. Now, this might not be so obvious, but did you notice that his father planned to take the family out of Ur of the Chaldeans, so Mesopotamia, out of that land, and his father was going to lead the whole family to Canaan? But notice that didn't happen. They ended up settling elsewhere in Haran. They didn't make it to Canaan. So at the very beginning, what I think Moses is doing is he's recounting for us these words, is he's teaching us that Abram was born into a fallen world. He's saying, don't forget everything that happened from Genesis 1 all the way through the Tower of Babel. This world is shot. It's full of death. It's full of barrenness. It's full of fathers who say they're going to do something and don't do it. And that's the world that Abram was born into. I remember a few years ago when Dean and I were expecting the birth of our first child, and she was born in December of 2001. Do you remember what the fall of 2001 was like? I mean, you remember wondering after 9/11, all right, what kind of world are we going to have now? I mean, just exactly how different are things going to be? Are there attacks right around the corner? Do we as a nation have the capability of fending off these attacks? And I remember Dean and I just looking at one another and wondering, you know, we certainly weren't disappointed, but we were wondering, what is this world going to be like that our daughter is coming into, right? Well, maybe that was poignant in 2001, but go all the way back here, and what we see, I think what God is presenting us with, is the fallen world that Abram was born into. This is not a good place to be. Brothers die. Wives are infertile. Fathers fail. This is a fallen world. And now as you read, imagine you're reading this for the first time. You're back to the conclusion. So where is God? Where is this powerful creator God who has a plan? And then in Genesis 12:1, we see that Abram is called. He's called. Look at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So God gives Abram a command. Go. Go to the land of Canaan. God gives Abram a promise. He's going to be a great nation. He's going to be blessed, right? He's going to have a great name. This is a wonderful promise from God. Go. And God also gives Abram a purpose. The reason I'm sending you to that land, and the reason that I'm giving you this command, the reason that I'm giving you these promises, is so that you will be a blessing to the nations. All right? Abram, I'm sending you to go and be a blessing to others. God chooses Abram, all right? Out of all the people, then on the earth, God chooses Abram to be the man, all right, that God would use to bless the nations. Now, stunning. That was God's plan. When I was growing up, my parents had a plan. It was a log cabin. And I don't know how they did it, but they got some architect. It was a nice log cabin, sort of their dream home. I don't, maybe some of you have this folded up in your closet somewhere, blueprints for a dream home. And I remember we would often take out the plans for this cabin, and we'd lay it on the kitchen table, and we'd just look at it. I mean, there was no way, anytime in the near future, that log cabin was going to be built. The closest we were getting to a log cabin were Lincoln Logs. But we love to look at the plan. That was my first exposure to architectural drawings, and you know, you can imagine, you know, what it would like to walk through the halls of this home. But you know, that plan never became a reality. You know, it was just a plan. But Genesis 12, 1 through 3, it's not like that. This is God's plan. This is the Creator's plan. It will come to fruition. I love Proverbs 19, 21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man. How many blueprints do we have in our heads today? Right? How many blueprints are hanging over your head right now? You know, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. And what we have here is the purpose of God. He's going to take Abram, and he's going to use him to bless all the families of the earth. Right? Abram is born, and he's called. And next, Abram is tested. He is tested. All right, so he obeys God. He goes into the land. And look at Genesis 12, verse 6. The first thing we see is that Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. It's full. The land is full. And so when Abram is looking for a place to stay, he looks all around, and there's cities to the right, and there's cities to the left. And so he does what any herdsman would do. He pitches a tent on the hill. And God says, go to this land, but the land is full. All right? The test has already begun. He's a tiny man in a great nation already. All right? He's tested. The land is occupied. And then famine strikes. Look at verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. All right? The land is occupied. And then famine strikes. Now here in chapter 12, really Abram is at his worst. You probably know the story. He goes to Egypt, and his wife, who was 65 years old, was stunning. She was beautiful. And Abram knew that when he took his wife into the land of Egypt, that Pharaoh would want her for himself. And so Abram, abdicating every kind of male headship and leadership, says to his wife, hey, tell them you're my sister so they won't kill me. That is not good leadership. But God protects them in Egypt. I think God protected Sarah. I think she became part of the household, but I think she remained pure by God's grace. God certainly blessed Abram in Egypt. And then, so God protected them both, and then they make it back into the land of Canaan. When they get to Canaan in chapter 13, there's more testing. Now there's family feuds. His herdsmen aren't getting along with his nephew Lot's herdsmen, and they're trying to occupy the land on the hill, and they decide, look, we just can't live together. And Abram graciously says, Lot, you pick the land you want. Well, Lot goes to Zoar, all right, not Zoar, Georgia, but, Zoar in the Middle East. And Abram stays in Canaan, and so that seems to be good so far. But then war strikes, right? They've just separated, and now the kings of the land of Canaan and the kings of the land of Mesopotamia, they're now at war. And so here's this herdsman. I mean, granted, he's a wealthy herdsman, but he's just a guy with a lot of livestock, and he's surrounded by war, and he discovers that Lot, his nephew, has been captured. And so what does Abram do? Well, he goes to help. Look at Genesis 14, verse 14. When Abram heard that his kinsman, that's Lot, his nephew, had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. By the way, I don't think that 318 is to overwhelm us, like, wow, look how big, look how many people he had. I think it was to say he's going after another kingdom with 318 men, right? But he loves Lot. This is family. And so he's going to go put his life and his wealth on the line for family. And sure enough, he breaks Lot out. And then a king comes and visits him. A king comes and visits Abram. The king's name is Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. And in chapter 14, we learn that he's not just a king, he's a priest. And so he comes bringing a message from God. And he says in verse 19 to Abram, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." So the king's battle, and Lot is captured, and Abram helps, and now Melchizedek blesses him. You see the test that Abram had? I mean, he gets this wonderful promise, but the tests just start pouring into his life. And next we see that Abram is shaken. He is shaken. And in fact, I think it's supposed to be so obvious that he's shaken that chapter 15 simply begins with a word of comfort. Look at it. After these things, right? After the Canaanites, after he saw the Canaanites were in the land, after he saw that he had to go to Egypt, where he failed miserably, by the way, after he came back and there's disunity and family feud, after he's got to go to war and put it all on the line and basically, endangers himself, after all that, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." God is gentle and encouraging. Now, you think, well, it doesn't say Abram was struggling. Well, look at verse 2. "But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." I listen to Abram, and I think this guy is frazzled. This guy has seen a lot, and he is shaken, and he's not convinced that everything is going to work out. And so God comes to him and says, "Hey, I'm your shield. Your reward's going to be very great." And he's saying, "God, I don't have a son. I can't have a great nation if I don't have a son." And at this point, the only option seems to be that I've got to take Eliezer, a household servant, and basically adopt him into my family. And I guess, God, because I know that you're pretty powerful, I guess you could just do your work through him, but not through me. It appears hopeless. As I look at my own life, everything appears hopeless. He is absolutely shaken. Now, at this point, if I were God, I would say, "You stupid little man. I've just spoken to you in a vision. Believe me." But God doesn't. God doesn't speak to him like that. Verse 4, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." I love that. I mean, so dense. He needed a picture. Look up. Start counting the stars. "So shall your offspring be." God holds out the promise of everlasting life, right? That's what it is. It's everlasting life. The nations being blessed. His offspring multiplying. God holds out the promise of everlasting life to a man who is rightly shaken. And then we see that Abram is justified. Abram responds to God's promise of everlasting life in verse 6. And he, that is Abram, believed the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, counted it to him, that is Abram, as righteousness. All right? Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it, the Lord considered it, the Lord declared it, the Lord credited it to Abram as righteousness. This is probably the key verse in all of Genesis, right there, Genesis 15:6. If you're going to underline a verse, that would be the verse to underline, Genesis 15:6. Abram, you see, was not a holy man. I mean, even in our 15 minutes so far together, you go through the book and you see, this was not a holy man, you know. This was a man who could basically sacrifice his wife at the altar of his own well-being. He's not a holy man. This is a man shaken by travesty. Now, you and I would be shaken too, but, you know, the story's not about us right now. It's about Abram. He's not a holy man. And in the midst of his unholiness, God says, I've got a promise for you. Let me tell you again, a promise of everlasting life, a promise of a multitude of people coming from your own son. Abram is not a holy man. But Abraham sees the stars and he hears the Lord, and apparently he believes. Where else would I turn? Where else do I have to go? I believe you. And God credited it to him as righteous. God declared him righteous. God gave Abram a righteousness that Abraham himself did not have. That's what it means to be counted righteous. You're given a righteousness that does not rightly belong to you. I think one of the most beautiful pictures that I've seen of this is from the popular play Les Misérables, where Jean Valjean is the convicted criminal, and he makes his way escaping the authorities into the hands of a very godly priest, a man of God, who feeds him and houses him. But Jean Valjean has nothing to his name. He's a convicted criminal. And in the middle of the night, he takes the priest's silver. All right, I don't remember exactly what it was, but he took a bunch of silver, probably enough money for him to make an escape out of the country and start a new life somewhere, but he's caught. I mean, he is caught red-handed. And do you remember what the priest did? The priest sees it all, and he's looking out, and he sees it. The police officer brings Jean Valjean right back to the priest's home. And the priest says to him, "Welcome back. You forgot the candlesticks. Let me go run and get them for you. Now go and be on your way." He was justified. He was declared righteous. A holiness that Jean Valjean didn't have was, in a sense, given to him by this priest. And that's what happened to Abram. He didn't deserve it. But God held out this everlasting promise. Abram said, "I have nowhere else to turn." And God said, "You, my son, are holy. A holiness that you don't have, but that I give to you." Genesis 15:6, by the way, may be familiar to you because it's all over the place in the New Testament. All right, so if you read the New Testament, you're familiar with Genesis 15:6. We can't go through all the passages today, but if you look at Romans chapter, don't turn there, but if you look at Romans chapter 4, Paul uses this very event to make the point that if you're a Christian, you have no reason to boast because God has given you a righteousness that you did not deserve, but he gave it to you, and so now there is no boasting. Romans chapter 4. And then in Galatians chapter 3, Paul uses the same text, says basically the same thing, but he says it in a different way. He says that Abram heard the gospel. It's amazing. It's Galatians chapter 3. Just listen to verse 8. This is Paul writing. This is great. It's a commentary on our passage. I love this. I can't get this wrong. "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith," the scripture, all right, God's word, "preached," the scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith, all right, that's you and me, those of us who are of faith, are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. We can have the righteousness of God, right? So if you're coming this morning as someone who is unrighteous, right? Someone who doesn't know what it's like to be holy, right? That's all of us. Right? There is a righteousness of God that God gives to those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, right? That's the gospel. It's the promise of everlasting life that comes through a Savior who lived the life that we should have lived, and then he died the death that we deserve to die, and then rose from the dead to prove that everything he said was true. All right, that's the gospel. We believe that gospel, and God then credits it to us as righteousness. That is good news. Now, Abraham is justified at this point, but Abram is weak. He is weak. In chapter 16, Sarai is tired of waiting, and so she gives him some bad advice. She basically says to Abram, hey, you know, this promise is hanging over our heads, and, you're not getting any younger, so I suggest that you take my servant Hagar and go ahead and have a child with her, better than Eliezer. You know, God said it's going to be your son, so we better get you a son. So here's Hagar, and it's if we didn't know our own sinful hearts, it would be hard to believe. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. He listened to her. Does it sound familiar? This, by the way, I think is further evidence that Abram's justification came from God and not from himself. And in case you thought, no, Abram, there is something special about Abram. I mean, only Abram could believe. No. I mean, just look right next. It's no accident. We see Abram's weakness. We see his sinfulness. Abram is 86 years old, by the way, when Hagar gives birth to Ishmael. All right, 11 years after the amazing promise of God when he was 75 years old. Now, there's no word from God at this point. And Abram is waiting. For 13 years, he's waiting. And Ishmael is getting older. And I've got to be thinking they're planning marriage. You know, they haven't heard from God. Let's get Ishmael married. And let's get this promise going. You know, Sarah, you're not getting any younger. I'm not getting any younger. Let's get this promise going. 13 years later, God speaks. Genesis 17, look at verse 4. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Abram, exalted father. Abraham, father of many. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So the promise just keeps getting better. So just picture Abraham, right, Sarai, and Ishmael. And now God is going to do it. Now we're ready. God has reminded us of the promise. We're good to go. Ishmael's ready. He's almost ready to have a wife. And then God speaks again. Genesis 17, look at verse 15. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her. And moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. All right? Flabbergasted. This is not part of the plan. All right? Hagar is the new vehicle for the promise of God. Sarah is old news. And so God speaks and says, no. Sarah is the one. It's through Sarah that this son is going to come. Sarah is 90. I'm sure she's still beautiful, but she's 90. Abraham is 99. And so the man of faith, he stumbles again. Look at verse 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed
and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." I just want to stop very quickly, just very quickly make the point. If Abraham, justified, declared righteous by God, if he could stumble in such a way, so can you. I want to warn you to be careful, to not presume upon God's grace, to heed God's word, to follow his plan. If Abraham, who so intimately heard the words of God, could so quickly desert him, so can you. All right? And then what do we see now? "Abraham, you stupid little man." No, God's grace. Verse 19, God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac." An amazing story, isn't it? Is this an amazing story? Hollywood could not write a greater story than this. I mean, just imagine where it ends. It ends 25 years later, and Abraham has no tangible evidence of God's promise. He's got nothing except an illegitimate son, all right? And a wife who's sort of leading him into disobedience. It's his fault, but he's being led by his wife. 25 years, no tangible evidence that God's promise is going to come true. Nothing to hold on to. And that's how it ends. You know, yeah, she's 90, but she's going to give you a son. And his name is going to be Isaac. That's the story. From his birth for 100 years, God promising to make him the father of a great nation, and no evidence that that is going to be the case. All right, that's a true story. Okay, what about your story? Right? I want to end this morning with three implications for your story from this story. All right? Number one. All right, so if you want to stop flipping and start writing, you are now free to do so. Free to write. All right? Number one, we must go. We must go. Look again at Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go." All right? Now, this sounds familiar to me. Matthew 28, 19. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," says Jesus. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So, like Abraham was called to go, to be a blessing, we are called to go and be a blessing. And the way Abraham was to go and be a blessing was by fathering a great nation. The way we are to go and be a blessing is by proclaiming the good news and making disciples of the nations, beginning right here in our own body. So if you want to go, and it's not an option, it's a command, as a Christian, you go by making disciples. You go by interacting with people in such a way that they grow to look more like Jesus because of your presence in their lives. But when Abraham went, when he obeyed and when he went, he had to leave, didn't he? What did it say he left? "Go to the land that I will show you, but go from your country and your kindred and your father's house." Abraham had to leave every earthly security he knew behind in order to go. He couldn't keep them, right? Now, I'm not saying he didn't take anything. I mean, Lot was with him. He took some stuff. But the way it's presented, his country, he had to leave his country. And his kindred, I mean, he had to leave his family, right? And his father's house, I'm sure they had land. I'm sure it was safe. He had to leave it in order to go. And so what this is saying for us, especially in light of the Great Commission, is that we are called, all are called to go, and part of going is leaving. We're called to go, but part of our going is leaving security behind. There are so many examples of this. I want to think for just for a moment about last week as Josh Manley. Happy Josh Manley was here preaching. I loved the message. All right, what is Josh doing? Right? He's going. Right? He's going elsewhere to the United Arab Emirates. In order to go, he has to leave America. He can't go there without leaving here. Part of the going is leaving. Is that difficult? Yes, it's difficult. Is it worth it? What do you think he would say? I don't think he would even say, if God would only use me to save one believer, it's worth going. I think he would say, if God would use me to make his word clear in a part of the world where his word is not proclaimed, then it is worth leaving. In order to go, you've got to leave. All right, now what about you? What about you? We're all called to go. We get that. But what are you called to leave? Because I don't want you all to go to the United Arab Emirates. All right? I'm willing to preach to two people, but it's not my preference. But I know you're called to go. So where are you called to go, and what are you called to leave? I know for sure that we're all called to leave our sin behind. So I don't know if there's anybody here still carrying that burden of sin on her shoulders or on his shoulders, but you're called to leave that behind. All right? If you're gonna follow Jesus and go into the promised land, you've got to leave your sin behind. Is that easy? It's not easy. It's what we call repentance. It's turning away from your sin and trusting in the everlasting promises of God. If you're going to go, you've got to leave your sin behind. And so I don't know what some of you have brought in today, whether they're very public sins or very secret sins, but you can't go. You just can't go without leaving that behind. I think another way to summarize what you have to leave behind in order to go is ownership. I'm summarizing it in ownership, because if I start picking out all the little things you've got to leave behind, you're just going to get mad. And I'm happy to get you mad, but I want to get you mad biblically. So I don't think I can start prescribing everything you need to leave behind. But I want to put it under this umbrella of ownership. Because what I see in principle is that Abram was called to basically leave what he owned, all right? Country, kindred, and land. And he was to go and be a sojourner or a nomad in a land that wasn't his. And so if you're to go, then you have to leave behind ownership. And the implications of that are legion. You know, your money is not your own. I am not apologetic about asking you to give your money to the body of Christ, because I'm not asking you to give your money. It's God's money. And if anything, I err in the side of my ministry on being ashamed of asking you to give what's not even yours. It's not yours. You've been entrusted with it for a little while. Part of your going, I want you to go to the United Arab Emirates by leaving your ownership of your money behind and supporting a man like Joshua Manley. Leave it behind. It's not yours. It's just not yours. Give up your ownership. Your house is yours to use for God. It doesn't belong to you. You're a steward of it. So you give up that ownership of your house, and you open yourself to the question, how can my home be used for gospel ministry? How can I use it? And you start asking people, how can I use it? It's not mine. How can I use it? Is God asking me to sell it? Is God asking me to open up my home to somebody? What's he asking me to do? It's not your own. Give up your ownership. A few years ago, when I was in D.C., right before I went into pastoral ministry, my chief of staff, who is not a Christian, he asked me to come down to his desk, and he said, I have in this envelope a job for you. All right, I'm 23 years old, I think, and, you know, I was leaving the senator's office to go and work on staff at a tiny church in D.C. He says, I've got a job for you. Okay, what is it? So I'm not going to tell you until you decide not to go to work for that church. All right, well, honestly, I'd like to say I really pored over that. I didn't think about that at all. I mean, I don't know what the job was. But I had to leave things behind in order to go. All right, I left it behind to go. You know, Tony, welcome back. Tony left Atlanta to go to Boston, right? He had to leave it behind. But leaving behind that envelope is nothing in comparison to leaving behind each and every day sin. That is so much harder. It was easy to leave that envelope behind. But dying to my sin each and every day to follow Jesus, oh, that's hard. That's hard. But that is what we are called to do as Christians. As Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. All right, we must go. All right, second, we must wait. We must wait. Stanford University did a test, an experiment a few years ago, where they took little kids and they put them in front of a little table and they put a marshmallow in front of the kid. And they said, you can have this marshmallow now, or you can have two marshmallows when I come back to you in a few minutes. One marshmallow now, two marshmallows later. What do you think they did? It was gone. It was gone. And for the kids, you know, who waited, they're going to be the president, you know. I mean, they're you know, Mensa Club right there. Everybody else, you know, popping out one marshmallow. A marshmallow in the hand is worth two in the bush. All right? All right. The Christian life is marked by delayed gratification. And we feel that. We experience that. We know what it's like to have prayers that are unanswered. They appear unanswered to us. We know what it's like to have a joy, but it's mixed with sorrow, and so we're waiting for the sorrow to leave. We know what it's like to have questions, and we know there's good answers, but we've not found them, and we're waiting for good answers. Why did Abraham have to live 25 years with no tangible evidence of God's promise? Because God wanted Abraham to trust his word. God was disciplining Abraham to be the type of man who trusts words. And God wants us to trust his word. That he's good, that Jesus is coming back. I had the great privilege last night of being in Augusta, where my friend Bert Daniel, he preached here a few years ago, was celebrating an anniversary at his church. And so they had a surprise party for him, and he was surprised. And a few of his old friends, we came into town to celebrate with him and to tell funny stories about him. And one of my friends, Jonathan Lehman, was there, and he got up, and he talked about the time that he was in seminary. And his girlfriend, whom he desperately wanted to marry with a desperation that only young men can understand, a desperation to marry, she broke up with him, all right? And I'm sure he's thinking, man, I go into ministry and God does this to me. And so he went, Jonathan, my friend Jonathan, goes and sits down with Bert in Bert's dorm room, and Bert looks at him, and he was a single guy, loved the Lord, looks at him and says, Jesus is coming back. That's it. You know, oh, but Bert, this has been awful. Jesus is coming back. Bert, don't you have anything else? Jesus is coming back. Sometimes that's all we've got. That's all we've got. Jesus is coming back. This world is not our home. I'll give you another example. Dean and I have lived in, I think, 8 homes together. And 7 of them were rentals. And especially me, I never like to unpack. My basic MO is, we are renting, I don't want to unpack that box. We are renting, I don't want to hang up that picture. And for house after house, for year after year, that was the status of our life. I'm not presenting that to you as godliness. It's really more laziness than everything than anything else. But I think it is an illustration. We are renters in this world. We are not owners. We are renters. 25 years seems a long time today, but in eternity, it is just a blip. We are renters. Are you in a dry season right now where the Word of God seems cold and unyielding to you? You go to the Word and you want the joy, but it's not there. You are a renter. This is not your home. Press on. One day, showers of blessing will fall down on your head. I guarantee it. Wait. Pursue. Long. God's lesson for you. We read it in Hebrews 11. God's lesson for you. Abraham knew what it was like to live in a tent. but he longed for the day when he would live in the city of God. That is us today. This world is our tent, and we are waiting for the city whose building and foundation is God himself. We must wait. And then lastly, we must trust. It is easy to walk away from a sermon like this thinking, oh, I get it. I've just got to go more. I'm not a goer, I'm a sitter. I've got to go more. Or I just got to wait. I am so impatient. If only I knew how to wait, you know. He's saying I should be a renter. If only I could rent better. You know, I'm really an owner by nature. You know, I move in and everything's unpacked and I'm settled and life is good. Oh, if only I would go and if only I wait. And then what happens is you leave sort of, you're thrilled in one hand because you've got two things to do. But then in a few minutes, there's sort of this guilt that begins to seep into your life. I'm not a good goer. I'm not a good waiter. And I guess, just no offense, I guess I'll just sit in the back. Fundamental lesson. It's not the promises that you make that matter the most, but it's your faith in the promise-keeping God. It's not the promises that you make that matter the most, but your faith in the promise-keeping God. Genesis 15:6, he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. I want you to turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Are you at Romans 8? Good, now turn to Romans 4. All right, Paul commenting. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. If you trust God, you have been declared righteous. And you have no cause ever again to prove yourself to anyone or anything. Don't misunderstand me. Next week, we're going to think very carefully about the implications of being a new creature in Christ, and they are many. But please understand that there is nothing that you can do and nothing that you have to do if you're a Christian to prove yourself to me or to anyone. God, through Christ, has declared you righteous by faith. And it is now your responsibility simply to thank him for what he's freely given to you. The Christian gospel is not fundamentally go and wait, but trust and praise. Praise God for what he has done through Christ for you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give the gift of faith. We thank you that we can trust you, that you give everlasting promises that will never, ever end, and that we get to be a part of that promise by believing in Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Savior. We pray that though we need your help going, and though we need your help waiting, we pray more than anything that we would be a people marked by trust in our sovereign, promise-keeping God. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.